I'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. What do you think about the following quote from a popular evangelical pastor and TV radio teacher? He said, July 31st, 2001, "What about those people who've never heard? Who will not hear? What about them? You know what? I know two things. I know several things about God, and these two I know for sure. He's absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and absolutely just. And he is absolutely loving. And you know what? That's a question I don't have to answer because nobody has the ultimate answer. Somebody could say, well, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that's what the Bible says, so. Correct. Would God send somebody, and this is the way it's usually said, would God send somebody to hell because they did not receive Jesus when they had never heard about or never had the privilege of knowing about him? And my answer is no, he would not. Well, the good news, or really the bad news, which do you want first? We're about to find out from Romans 1:18 to 3:20 that Charles Stanley was wrong. And Romans 1 to 3 do give us the ultimate answer. We do know what happens to those who, quote unquote, have never heard. Now, this is not something to rejoice in or be happy about, but it is nevertheless the bad news from which the good news is good news. Let's ask God to help us as we come to this. Father, this is a thundering indictment of all of humanity. And Father, I pray that we will come to it with a right heart and yet also humbled under your word to accept what it says, believe what it says, and respond to it in a way that is pleasing to you. Mostly that we will respond to it by running to the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the overarching purpose of this long section? It is to declare how the wrath of God is revealed, to what extent, with what consequence, and then to dialogue with the objections, like we just heard. Our understanding of the condition of the lost, and particularly those groups of people whose condemnation is sometimes made an open question. The gospel does not propose some alternative way that certain groups of people are excused from the sentence of God's condemnation and his just wrath. The good news comes in the face of universal and unequivocal condemnation. Now, here's the way Paul thinks about this. Here's its logical progression. He has an apostolic obligation to preach the gospel that fuels his eagerness to preach. His eagerness to preach the gospel is grounded in his confidence of the gospel's power to save and its ability to reveal the righteousness of God. The gospel is universally and everywhere needed because man is universally and everywhere condemned. And all men everywhere live in the context of the universal revelation of the wrath of God. This is Paul's thought. Now, the pattern that's followed in each section is identical. He addresses each category of people and individually and corporately, reminding them of their knowledge of God and his goodness to them, confronting them with the facts that they have not lived up to that knowledge or goodness God has shown them, then pronouncing them guilty as charged and thus subject to the just wrath of God. He follows that. Universal knowledge, universal rejection, universal condemnation. Now, this long text, and we're not going to look at all of it tonight. We'll pick up the rest on next Sunday evening. Follows this parallel structure in which I want to visualize, kind of show you what this looks like. It follows its literary and its grammatical components. First of all, just bring that up for me. There's the portrayal of universal depravity. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And he uses the word they all the way through it. They. Then there's the diatribe against moralists, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, in which he talks about you. And then the diatribe against the Jews in chapter 2, 17 through 3:8, where once again he talks about you. You moralists, you Jews. Then in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, there's a pronouncement of universal damnation. And interestingly, he switches to we. It's all inclusive. So it's interesting just watching his use of the pronouns, and it lays out this parallel structure. Betrayal of universal depravity, the pronouncement of universal damnation, with the condemnation of the moralists and the condemnation of the Jews as the two pieces of inner structure. This is the way Paul put this together for us. But then I also wanted to show you just briefly this sort of concentric circles and the clear indictment in terms of these concentric circles of groups of revelation, responsibility, and response. In chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, he deals with Gentile depravity, which is the largest circle here. Depraved Gentile society. And then he deals with the self-righteous morality, chapter 2, 1 to 16. And we have these morally good people, people who live by, you know, moral rules. And they're morally good. They're people who, you know, we would think, oh, you know, they're okay. And then he deals with the law-keeping Jews in chapter 2, 17 through 3:8. And then he does this in creation. It's how the depraved Gentile society has the revelation of creation. In the morally good people, there is a revelation in conscience. So they have this moral law that arises out of an instructed conscience. And then you have the law-keeping Jews who are trying to keep the law. But the problem is, no one does live a holy, sinless life. No one does. They're born with sin. They practice sin. And in varying ways, they know that they are sinning against a God of wrath, of holiness and wrath. So, now let's walk through the text in such a way that hearing the bad news causes us to long for and embrace the good news that comes in Romans. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have the portrayal of universal depravity. Here is his indictment. The portrayal here is historical, it is cultural and personal. It traces the decline since creation, following the storyline of the Bible in several places. It is also cultural as it explains the decline in culture after culture. And it is personal. Each of us who have lived sinful lives can see our lives in this context. The portrayal of universal depravity. And so we have their indictment. Verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, beginning in verse 18, book of Romans, chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The idea being here humanity. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Underline that sentence. Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So their indictment begins in that the wrath of God has been revealed. God's wrath is against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, against man's believing and acting as though God does not exist, and without regard to God's law. Ungodliness is acting in a way as though God is not there, just as godliness is living in a way that is aware of God, and unrighteousness meaning that they have lived without regard to God's law and righteous requirements of humanity. And it is not that man is ignorant of God so that he has an excuse. Rather, man is actively resisting and rejecting what God has revealed. Since creation, God has shown himself through what he has made. That revelation is clear and it is condemning. It is not sufficient to save, but it is purposed to leave man without excuse. Creation declares the glorious greatness of God and our lowly and accountable place before Him. This is a fact all through the Bible. No one is excused. No one is exempt. Everyone lives in the environment of God's self-disclosure. Just because someone has their eyes shut doesn't mean the sun isn't shining. But people suppress the truth. You see that? They press it down. They push it aside. Their unrighteousness is their fingers in their ears and blinders over their eyes. The fact that people suppress the truth is part of their culpability, their accountability. It's part of their very guilt with the resulting condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What can be known is plain because God has shown it to them. So here is their indictment. They are then without excuse. But then in verses 21 to 25, here is their idolatry. How does this work? How does this, in the clear environment of God's self-disclosure, both since creation, in the things He has made, so that it is clearly perceived, how is the truth suppressed? How is it pressed down? Why are people going, la, 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 God isn't there? How does that working? Verses 21 to 25, Paul writes, "For," see that connector? "For, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The most fundamental thing about us is that we are made to worship. All human beings are serving someone or serving something. So idolatry in the heart is at the heart of man's sinful condition. That idolatry involves two fundamental exchanges or trades. There is an exchange of the glory of God for an image, trading the greatness of the Creator for the greatness of creation. This comes not out of ignorance, but an intentional turning the knowledge of God into futile and heart-darkening myths. while calling themselves wise. And there is an exchange of the glory. A second exchange is in trading the truth of God for a lie. They have changed the glory of God for an image. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Having believed lies, God delivers them over to serve their lusts since they refuse to serve God. Since they will not bow to God, they will not be ruled and mastered by their true ruler, then God hands them over to be ruled and mastered by the very creation around them or they themselves, which they claim is their God. Thus they worship and serve what is made rather than the Maker. They mistake that which reveals God for that which is God. Now, this is God's interpretation of history and of peoples. Many have offered alternative explanations, some of which have become standard Christian teaching. And they are wrong. They are false. History is the story of people and cultures taking what is clear in general revelation, and instead of worshiping the God revealed, worship of God of their own making, usually beginning with themselves. And we are not exempt from that. We are watching in our lifetimes falling off of the cliff of an exchange of a true knowledge of God and a worship of God for myths and lies and the worship of creature. Therefore, verse 26 through 27, we have their immorality. For this reason, God gave them up. Notice God gave them over in one place, and now He gives them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relation for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Because of their idolatry, God hands them over to being enslaved by their passions, and being enslaved by their passions, this leads to degrading practices. This isn't true of every person, but it is true, it tends to be true of cultures. And of course, Paul is alluding and looking at the Roman culture in which he is writing, and the Roman church to whom he's writing. So their prideful idolatry lands them in perverted immorality. Man is normally restrained by God's common grace, so that he does not become as evil as he is in his nature. This is for the common good. But God can and does withdraw that common grace, giving man over to the pursuit of whatever his evil and wicked heart can imagine. It is evident from many scriptures and this text as well that God can and will at some point hand people and peoples, so cultures, over to being punished by allowing them to simply pursue their sins. It is a punishment of God that He does not restrain our practice of sin, that He simply lets us go. It is evident from this text that lesbianism, verse 26, and homosexuality in verse 27 are evil and degrading passions and practices. They are not natural. They are an expression of rebellion against God and a rejection of His order and His design. Homosexuality, then, is a perversion of God's design and is sin. It is a great evil that always signals the collapse of a culture and the impending wrath of God. Why? Because It shows that there is no recognition of God and no regard for God's design. But the good news, that while homosexuality and lesbianism is condemned as sin in the church at Corinth, there were those who were redeemed and rescued from that sin. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, "some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So while there is a powerful indictment and a great condemnation, and it is a deep depravity, and yet God's redeeming work can and does deliver from any and all sin. Praise to His name. But sadly, Paul then points in this progression to their impenitence, verses 28 through 32. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give their approval to those who practice them." Now, lest we get all in arms about this decline into homosexuality and lesbianism, let me remind you, there is also an equal decline into all of these sins, among which is envy, strife, deceit, disobedient to parents, folly. So while we would say, "Oh, you know, that over there is such a horrible depravity to fall into," Paul comes back and says, now, for those of you who are just falling into ordinary sins, let me just put you in the same class. This is actually the initial withdrawal of God's common grace. It follows on an unwillingness to acknowledge God as God. Here is the giving over to what is translated as a depraved mind. Commentaries have struggled with this. They tend to do so because we are not well taught that our practice of sin is the fruit of our thinking. They do what they do because they think the way they think. For those who understand thinking as the root from which behaving grows, this makes all kinds of sense. God gives people over to a mind controlled by the sinful nature that yields in a conduct characterized by this laundry list of evil attitudes and actions. We should not be surprised. In the years before Noah, the scripture says that man's thoughts were only wicked continually. Now notice how this paragraph ends in verse 32. They know that these things are wrong, and that they have God's death sentence attached to them. Yet, they not only practice them with impunity, but give hearty encouragement to others who do as well. They move from refusing to acknowledge God to rejoicing in their evil to giving approval to others who practice that evil. And if this does not describe our culture today, then nothing does. Most of the cultures we see today are either in the process of this decline or are now living in the product of it. Thus, Paul's portrayal describes both an individual and a cultural progression. This is not man moving upward, but sliding downward. Most of what we think of primitive cultures are not pre-cultures, they're post-cultures. They are the devastated remnants of centuries of this decline. And in the context of a clear, condemning, but non-converting revelation by creation, man responded by suppression of that knowledge, verse 18, speculating about the means of that knowledge, verse 21, and substituting the great object of that knowledge, verse 25. Suppression, speculating, substituting. They did so from hearts that believed lies, verse 25, and followed lusts, in verse 26. Thus they exchanged the glory of God, verses 23 through 24, and the truth of God, verse 25, and the design of God, verses 26 and 27. This resulted at each step in God giving them over to impurity, verse 24, degradation, verse 26, and finally to deprive minds, verse 28. What an indictment. So everyone, everywhere, at all times, sins in the presence of light. Sinning against that light renders them without excuse and subject to the wrath of God, beginning with their life here and culminating in eternity. Now, in closing this portion of Romans tonight, I want to sort of outline this and put this up in a way that gives you this clear sense of this condemnation. I said, therefore, in the context of a clear, condemning, non-converting revelation by creation, man responds by suppression of that knowledge. Go ahead and bring that up here, brother. Should come all up. Yes, there we go. Nope, forward. We have a problem? Okay. All right, I see where we are. Thank you. Bring that slide back up, the one before. There we go. The context of a clear, condemning, but non-converting revelation, man responds by suppression of that knowledge, speculation about the means, and substituting for the great object of that knowledge. And they did so, as I said, from hearts that believed lies and had followed lusts. Thus they exchanged the glory of God and the truth of God and the design of God. This resulted at each step in God then giving them over to impurity, to degradation, and to depraved minds. So, everyone, everywhere, in every place, at all times, sins in the presence of the light of some kind of revelation. Therefore, we must cry out for mercies. Oh, how we need the mercy of God. And we must carry the gospel to the lost. This is where Paul wants this indictment to land. Not in despair. Not in giving up. Not in saying, what is the use? But rather saying, as one of the great old hymn writers wrote, my sins, oh my Savior. And then we go and we take that gospel to every place, to everyone, to everywhere. God will call out His people because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile and to the othermost parts of the earth. Let's pray. Father, may this strong word of damnation and denunciation cause us to cling to the cross, to run to the gospel, to hope in You and in You alone. May Your people run to You for mercy and run with the gospel to all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.